Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 22. This morning we're looking at verses 31 through 46. We're winding down here in the Gospel of Luke. This is the last passage before Jesus gets arrested. And if you're familiar with the Gospel stories, it's sort of a whirlwind from there. Those final events in the hours of Jesus' life go by quick. And then, of course, he's resurrected. He spent some time with his disciples. And then that's where Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wraps up this gospel. And then he begins Acts of the Apostles. It's grass-cutting time. And every year I'm surprised at how fast the grass grows. You know, it takes a while. The snow melts. And then the grass gets green. And then you've got a couple of weeks where, okay, you've got green grass, but it's growing not that fast. And then all of a sudden, you hit a certain day, and then the grass just grows so fast. And so it's back to, you know, cutting the lawn every week. Well, I remember a couple of years ago, I was mowing the grass, and it felt, all of a sudden, the mower felt like it wasn't going like it should. And I looked down, and the wheel had fallen off of the lawnmower, the front wheel, which makes it hard to mow the lawn when the wheel's falling off. So praise the Lord, I retraced my steps, and this was a good place. So I had let the grass grow too tall, and so thankfully I could see a very clear path where I had walked. And so I went back, and I found the wheel, pretty easy to find. But I also had to find the screw that had kept the wheel on, because that screw had popped off, which was harder. But praise the Lord, I found that screw. But what happened was I fastened that wheel back on, and I just did it by hand, right? I just screwed that screw on by hand. Well, it wasn't long before the same thing happened. So what was happening was, between the vibration of the motor and then going over our rocky, hilly yard, it was jarring that screw loose, and then that wheel was coming off. Well, that's what we see in this passage. Jesus makes it clear, this is what Satan, this is what this world are attempting to do to your faith in Christ. So the world and Satan, what we're going to see here, they're shaking your life. That's, you can think about suffering in this life in that way. Difficulty is like us being shaken. And what they're hoping will happen, what our enemy Satan's hoping will happen, is that your faith in Christ will be like that wheel. It'll come off, that he'll be able to shake it free. So hear the word of the Lord, Luke 22, 31 through 46. Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon," this is another name for Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Well, in this passage of Scripture, the context, Jesus is about to go to the cross. So this is what he's preparing his disciples for. This is what we're going to see this next Sunday in the passage. Jesus is about to be arrested. And what he makes clear in this passage is that that process of him being arrested and everything that's about to follow, this is going to be sort of like a test for his disciples. What's going to happen is their faith in him is going to be shaken. And that experience, it's not just unique to Peter and these other disciples. It's not like that happened to them, but now we're past that. No, this is the Christian life. So the question for us as people who experience kinds of testing, just like they did, the question is, how do we escape that temptation without losing our faith in Christ? Because that's the whole point. So how do we do that? How do we escape temptation? What we're going to see here are four things. That's how we're going to look at this passage. So the first one Jesus tells us is, don't underestimate the devil or the world. That's the first thing he's going to tell us. Second, don't overestimate your spiritual abilities. Third, recognize that you need Jesus to pray for you. And fourth, you need to pray for yourself. So the first thing we'll look at, don't underestimate the devil or the world. It's the first thing Jesus teaches us in this passage. So look at verse 31, the way our passage begins. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So Jesus is calling to Simon, who's also called Peter, and he's reminding him about Satan. It's the first thing he says here. And the Bible clearly teaches this, right? So there are these beings called angels. God created them to worship him and also to serve humans, to serve his church. But at some point in the past, a group of angels defected. So we know that happened before the creation of Adam and Eve because we have Satan in Genesis 3. So at some point, they defect, they rebel, they turn against the Lord. And we know that there's a leader of these rebel angels, and the Bible calls him Satan. He's also called the devil. He's called the accuser. So that's this person that Jesus is talking about here, this individual. He's talking about Satan, and Satan hates the Lord. And what that means is he hates the Lord's creatures. He especially hates Christians. He hates people that are serving the Lord. And so, Jesus says, Satan is trying to attack Simon Peter. Now, we should notice two things right off the bat. First of all, to do anything to Peter, Satan has to ask permission, right? So he has to come to the Lord. Same thing you see in the story of Job. You'll notice in that story, it's not like Satan starts doing stuff with Job and then the Lord is trying to catch up. No, the beginning of Job, Satan has to come to God and get permission to be able to do this thing. So he can't just start harassing and tempting Job apart from the Lord saying, I'm going to let you do this thing, without the Lord granting him permission. And that's helpful for us to see. We don't want to think about it like there's two forces in this world, God and Satan. One's good, one's bad, and it's sort of a back and forth. That's not the way this works. So the Lord created Satan. The Lord has complete control over Satan. There's nothing that comes outside of God's sovereignty. He's in charge of everything. So we see that here first. Satan comes and he can demand, but it's God that has to actually let it happen. He has to come to the Lord. So we see that. That's helpful to see. But second, look at the things Satan wants to do to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, this image of sifting like wheat, that's this process that these farmers who would grow wheat, they take those kernels, right? They pull them off, they pluck them. I've never done this. I've read about it in books. They take them and they shake them and they're sifting. And what they're trying to do is get the chaff, get the part that you can't do anything with it, to fall off. And that part blows away in the wind. And what they're left with is the kernel, the wheat, that they can actually do something with. They can make bread. So they're shaking it. They're sifting it, is what it's called. And oftentimes, that's used as an image for suffering in the life of God's people. Like we talked about earlier, where we're being shaken. And through that process, we let go of things that aren't that important to us. So you may have thought before about, okay, if there was a fire in my house and I had to, let's say all the humans are out, right? And for some of you guys, let's say all your animals are out. We have a fish that died yesterday, so we wouldn't have to go back for the fish. He's in the bowl. Anyway, it's not the manuscript. It just happened. You might have thought, what would I grab? You know, if I only had time to go get one thing, what would be that thing that I would grab, right? Well, that's what suffering can do oftentimes in this life. It makes you evaluate those things. What is it that when you come out on the other side, you're still holding on to? And what is it that you've let go, right? That's an image that the Bible uses. It's like we're being shaken. What is it that we're holding on to? Well, Satan's trying to shake Peter because he wants him to let go of Jesus. That's what Satan's trying to shake him loose of. That he would let go of Christ. He's wanting to test Peter's faith. Now, this is different from what he did with Judas, isn't it? We looked at this last week. Chapter 22, verse 3, we're told, then Satan entered into Judas. So Satan could possess Judas. He could drive. He could get in there and lead the way. He can't do that with Peter. All he can do with Peter is test. That's because while Judas was a non-Christian, Peter is a Christian. So Satan doesn't get to drive the car when it comes to that. But his work, Satan's work on Christians, is still serious business. And it wasn't something, again, that was unique just to Peter and the other apostles. Listen to what we're told as the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, written by this same apostle. He might have had this in mind. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Satan would love nothing more than to put us in that sifter and to shake away our trust in Christ, to knock Jesus out of our hands. And this is helpful to see. We need to understand this, to not underestimate Satan. It's easy to do sometimes, especially for people like us, right? We're respectable, upper middle class people. So we aren't given, when we hear sort of stories that sound supernatural, we're the type of people that think, yeah, I bet that didn't happen, right? So we're the type of people where it's easy for us to forget about this supernatural world. It's there. Satan's real. He's our enemy. He's trying to hurt us. We don't want to underestimate him. He's not as powerful as God, but he's more powerful than you. Okay? He's not as powerful as God. He's more powerful than me. And we see his power in this way. Ever since the creation of mankind, he has successfully tempted every human being, except one, who's Jesus, who also happened to be fully God. So when it comes to Satan working with people that aren't God, like us, he's 100%. So I've been watching old Braves games lately on YouTube. Praise the Lord for it. So good. So good. You know, those guys, if they have a 300 batting average, they're doing great, right? Well, what we see here is that Satan bats 1,000 with humans. He doesn't miss. He's tempted everybody. So we see his power in this way. So when it comes to humans like us, his record of temptation is pretty good. So we need to be aware of him. As the passage in 1 Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, because he will try to tempt you to let go of your trust in Christ. But Satan isn't the only one we have to worry about here. It's not just that we can't underestimate Satan. Jesus also makes it clear we shouldn't underestimate the world. Look at how Jesus warns the disciples in verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Well, Jesus here, he's talking about the events of Luke 10. You might remember this story. He sends out the 72 disciples to go throughout these towns, preach the gospel, heal people, tell people about Jesus. And he had sent them out without them taking any of these provisions. You might remember that. He makes a point of saying that, hey, don't take this stuff with you. You're not going to need it. Just go, right? Just take whatever you've got with you, clothes on your back. Don't pack other things. And the point was that God provided for them with those things on the fly. And the way he did it was he gave them, basically, people were approving of them, at least most people. So that's the way God took care of them. They didn't have to take anything with them because a lot of those towns said, oh yeah, we'll give you something. We like what it is you're saying. We'll help take care of you. So God had provided for them. But now Jesus tells them to do things very differently as they go throughout towns preaching the gospel. Verse 36, he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So Jesus is saying, from now on, I want you to do it differently. Do it different than you did it before in Luke chapter 10. I want you to prepare for your work of spreading the gospel. So he says, take the money bag, take the knapsack, buy the sword. So the question is, okay, why the change, right? Why did he tell him not to take this stuff before, and now he's telling him, no, I want you to plan, I want you to take these things. Where it's made clear in the next verse, verse 37. For, so anytime you see that word, he's always about to explain something. I've said to you this thing, for, now I'm going to give you the reason. For, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. So Jesus, to explain, okay, this is why I want you to do it different. To explain that, he quotes from the passage Scott read earlier from Isaiah 53. It's a passage that taught God's people in the Old Testament that the coming Messiah would end up being treated as if he was a sinner. So that's what that passage in Isaiah 53 is about. That's what the word transgressor means. The coming Messiah will be treated as if He's a sinner. And that's exactly what's about to happen to Jesus. That's what we're going to see here as we move through the Gospel of Luke, as we finish it up. He's about to be arrested and sentenced as a criminal and punished, executed. But he's not just numbered with the transgressors by the world. So it might be easy to say that, oh yeah, he's counted as a sinner by the world. That's why they crucified him. He's also numbered with the transgressors by God. God the Father also counted Jesus as if he was a sinner. That's what the cross is all about. So God the Father was sending Jesus to the cross to treat Christ like he was a sinner. That's why he died. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't fuss at the authorities. He doesn't say, why are you guys doing this crazy thing? No, Jesus' reaction is to say, God, why are you treating me this way? Why have you turned your back on me? That's what forsaken means. And on the cross, that's exactly what happened. God the Father is turning his back on God the Son because he was treating him like a sinner. He was treating him the way that we deserve to be treated. That's what's happening there on the cross. And all of it happened so our sin could be paid for. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He sums it up. He says, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus never sinned, but God counted him as a sinner, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. That's how that transaction takes place, right? We trust in Jesus, and then all of a sudden, it's like he was standing in our place on the cross. He was paying for our sins, being treated the way we should have been treated, and then we get to be treated the way that he earned, which is as righteous people. That's what the gospel is all about. But you might wonder, okay, well, what does this have to do with these new instructions, right? I get all that. What does that have to do with, okay, now I want you to take a money bag. Now I want you to take a knapsack. Now I want you to buy a sword. Well, the fact that the world put Jesus in the category of transgressor. So when the world at large looked at Jesus, they said, bad guy. And they did. And they would do it today. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. They think they would like Jesus if he came. They would not. They don't know who he is. Right? Their picture of Jesus is not the real Jesus. If he showed up today, the world at large would hate him just as much as they hated him in the first century, right? They count him as a transgressor. But what Jesus teaches is, okay, they hated me. That means they will also hate you, which means they will also persecute you. This is John 15, verse 20. Jesus says to us, a servant, meaning us, is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So in verses 35 and 38, Jesus is telling us, be prepared for persecution. That's why he's telling you, take these things with you. What do you use a sword for, right? It's not to cook supper on. No, he knows they're going to try to attack you. You'll have to actually try to defend your physical life. That's how displeased they are with Christ, how displeased they'll be with us as Christians. And so that's what he's telling us. Don't underestimate the world. The world is going to try to shake your faith in Christ away as well. In fact, that's exactly what happens to Peter. So in verse 33, Peter makes this promise to Jesus. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So he says, I will not give in. I will not let go of you no matter what happens. But look at what happens. Verse 56, we'll be here this next week. Verse 56, then a servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with Jesus. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. So Peter is about to lie, to disassociate himself from Jesus. Why? Because he's afraid of persecution. Jesus just got arrested. He's scared. Peter's scared of these people, these crowds. What will they do to me if they know? So he turns loose his hand on Christ because of fear of persecution. That's something that can happen to us, right? Fear of persecution can shake our faith loose. The pressure that the world applies on Christians is strong. So you want to be aware of this, right? So persecution, it can come in different forms and fashions, but it will be part of your Christian life. If you're following Jesus faithfully and people know that, you will experience persecution to varying degrees, at least until you die or until Christ returns. So don't underestimate the world. But second, Don't overestimate your own spiritual abilities. This is the second thing Jesus shows us. At the beginning of our passage, when Jesus tells Peter that Satan is going to tempt him, look again at Peter's response, verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." He's pretty confident, isn't he? He's pretty confident in his own abilities. And it makes sense, at least from a human perspective. Peter had been traveling around with Jesus, so Jesus handpicked him. He'd been traveling with Jesus for 3 years, so he'd heard all of Jesus' teaching. Peter had preached the gospel to other people. He had even healed people, right? Not only is Peter one of those 12 guys that was close to Jesus, he's in even this more inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. So Peter has reason, at least earthly reason, to think, oh, yeah, I should have some self-confidence here. I should have some reason to think that my abilities are pretty good. And a lot of us can relate, right? You know, most people in this room would call themselves Christians. For many of us, we've been following Christ for decades, right? Been in the Word, been in churches. A lot of us have had the opportunity to help minister to other believers. Many of us have had the opportunity to serve in some sort of office in the church. So for a lot of folks sitting here, just like for Peter, there's earthly reason for confidence in your own spiritual abilities. But look at what Jesus tells Peter in verse 34. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So Peter is really confident in his spiritual abilities, but Jesus points out that it won't even be 24 hours before Peter denies him, before he says that he doesn't know Christ. Now, Scripture doesn't give you a specific prophecy like this, where it says, you know, so-and-so, you'll deny me in the next 36 hours. But Scripture does tell you that as a Christian, you are going to sin against Jesus. Let me read you a few passages. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." James chapter 3, verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways." Psalm 143, verse 2. "For no one living is righteous before you, O Lord." 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. "There is no one who does not sin." So it doesn't matter how highly you assess your spiritual abilities. The Bible makes it clear you're a sinner. And as a sinner, we're going to continue to stumble. We'll talk about this more in a second, but because of the disciples' spiritual inability, look at what Jesus tells them to do in verse 40. "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So what Jesus tells them to do here is to pray. It doesn't seem too hard, right? Seems like an easy thing to be able to do. Definitely something that these spiritually capable disciples could accomplish. But look at what happens. Verse 45, this shows our inability. Verse 45, "And when he arose," Jesus, "from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them praying?" No. "Found them sleeping for sorrow." This is amazing, right? Jesus gives them one job. One thing to do. And they don't do that thing. But what you'll see is that in your Christian life, it's exactly the same. So let's say that Jesus was to condense your spiritual responsibilities down to just one thing. You wouldn't be able to do that one thing faithfully either. Isn't that incredible? It's true. If he just gave you one thing, if he just said, "Okay, all I need you to do, forget about everybody else in the world, I just want you to faithfully love your spouse. So love your spouse the way that Jesus tells you to love your spouse. And that's it. Don't worry about anything else. Do whatever you want outside of that." You couldn't do that thing, right? If he condensed it to anything, there'd be times where you'd fail, where you wouldn't do it, right? Where you would just outwardly rebel. But there'd be a lot of other times where you'd go through the outward actions, but you'd be doing it for the wrong reasons, for your own glory, for your own benefit. There's no area of your spiritual life where you never fall asleep. Me too. This is how we work. We're weak. You and I are spiritually disabled. But that's what the gospel is all about. We can never do what the Lord requires of us. So he sent his son to do that for us throughout his life. And then to die as the one who, like we deserve to die for our sin, he stepped in our place. He pays for those shortcomings. And this is where the second point and the first point of this passage intersect. In fact, they usually go together. So if you're underestimating the power and the danger of Satan and the world, that usually means you are estimating yourself to be stronger than you are. So you can think about it kind of like a seesaw. So the less seriously you take Satan in the world and think, oh, they're not that impressive, usually what that means is what you're saying about yourself on the other seat is that you're really spiritually able. Those things tend to go together. But Jesus says not to do this. He tells Peter and the disciples, you are underestimating the devil in the world, at least their ability to shake loose your faith in Christ, and you are overestimating your spiritual abilities to do this by yourself. And Jesus teaches us here, don't do either of those things. So the question is, okay, if the devil and the world are this great danger, if they're a greater danger than we usually think, and if our own spiritual abilities aren't quite as good as we oftentimes think, then what are we supposed to do? You know, if I can't count on myself, then who am I supposed to count on? Well, every Christian knows, anybody that's familiar with Christianity or the Bible knows, we're supposed to count on the Lord. So that's the point. We can't protect ourselves spiritually, so we need the Lord to do it for us. And this is exactly what prayer teaches us, right? This is precisely what prayer does. Prayer happens when we turn away from our own spiritual abilities and we hand our needs to the Lord. That's what prayer is. Prayer, by its very nature, is humbling because we realize we need God to do this thing that we can't do for ourselves. And so this is what Jesus focuses on for the rest of our passage, is that we need prayer. Now, the first thing about prayer Jesus teaches us here is that you need Jesus to pray for you. Look at what he tells Peter in verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So he's telling Peter, this bad thing is coming your way. This suffering, this thing Satan is going to bring on, he's going to tempt you. But, and that word is marking a transition, but he says it's going to be okay. And the reason Jesus says it will be okay is because he, Jesus, has prayed for Simon Peter. So the devil's trying to shake him like a piece of wheat, hoping that his hope in Christ will fall off. But Jesus had prayed for him that that would not happen. Now you can imagine if you were standing in Peter's shoes to hear Jesus say that to you, this bad thing's going to happen, but just so you know, I prayed for you. That would be an incredible thing. To be standing next to Jesus and to hear him say that. I prayed for you today. Jesus is a pretty good person, right? To have praying for you. Well, the good news is that if you're a Christian, that is your situation. You are in those shoes. Jesus prays for you. Prays for everybody that's trusting in him. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's an amazing thing. So Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior, the most important person to ever walk on the face of the earth, if you're a Christian, that Jesus prays for you. Same way that he prays for Peter here. And we can see what the Bible says, that he is praying for us. Okay, so he prays for us, encouraging. We can see what he's praying for you. And the thing he's praying for you is that you will be kept spiritually safe. That's what he's praying for you. If you're a Christian, Jesus is praying for you that the world and Satan would not be able to shake your trust in Christ away from you. That's what Jesus is praying. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So the picture we're given here is that Jesus is standing with God the Father and that he's praying that you will be saved. In other words, Jesus is praying that you will get from point A, which is this life, to point B, which is heaven. That's what he's praying for you. And he knows this is the exact kind of prayer we need because Jesus knows how powerful Satan is. He knows how powerful the world is. I read this verse a few weeks ago, but it's helpful once again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18 says this, the righteous, meaning the person who is a Christian, the righteous is barely saved. That's what the Bible tells us. The Christian is barely saved. It's hard for somebody to make it through this life in this sinful world with an enemy like Satan after you, with your own sinful nature, it's hard to make it through this life with our faith in Jesus intact. And that's exactly why Jesus is praying that for you. But the really good news is Jesus' prayers for the believer are always effective. The thing he's praying for us will come to pass. Passage in Hebrews 7 says that Jesus' intercession for us will lead to salvation, and it will do it every time. Look again at what he tells Peter, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's easy to skate past that if you're reading that verse, but notice what Jesus just did. So he predicts, Peter, you're going to deny me, but once you have turned back to me, once you have repented, strengthen your brothers. So what he's doing there is he's not only guaranteeing you're going to sin against me, he's also guaranteeing that Peter is going to come back. He's guaranteeing that Peter is going to turn. In other words, that he will repent. And that's what happens, right? Jesus is saying you're going to recognize your sin, you're going to ask forgiveness for that sin, and you're going to work to turn away from that sin. And we're familiar with this, right? Those of us who are Christians, this is the regular rhythm of the Christian life. We sin, happens all the time. We realize we've sinned, and we repent. And in terms of that rhythm, the repentance part really is what separates true Christians from people that just claim Jesus with their mouth, right? That repentance is significant because remember, Peter's not the only one to deny Jesus here. Judas denies Jesus too. But the difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter repents. It's important for us to understand this as Christians. Repentance should be so important to us because Christians aren't just sinners. Christians are repentant sinners. In fact, that's what I just said is true, 100%. Not that we will repent for every single sin, but that when we see our sin, we will end up repenting. That's a definition of a Christian. There's lots of other definitions we could give, but one is a Christian is a repentant sinner. So Jesus makes it clear Peter is going to sin against him, but then he's going to turn. He's going to repent. And the reason is because of Jesus' prayer. It's because of what Jesus prayed for Peter. That's why Peter turns. He knows, Christ knows that his prayers for believers are always effective. So as a Christian, the fact that Jesus prays for you to get to the end of life with your saving faith intact, it means it will happen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jesus will sustain you to the end. And one of the primary means he uses is prayer on your behalf. So if you're a Christian, Jesus says to you the same thing he says to Simon Peter in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So our salvation is secure because of Jesus' intercession. So we need Jesus to pray for us. But Jesus pivots here and he makes it clear. It's not just him that needs to be praying for us, which he does. We also need to be praying for ourselves. So to escape temptation, this is the final point we'll look at. You need to pray for yourself. In the section that begins with verse 39, Jesus and the disciples are heading up to the Mount of Olives so that Jesus can pray and he can begin preparing for his arrest, which again is moments from happening. Look at what he tells the disciples in verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Jesus is telling them, hey, temptation is coming. He's been telling them this for chapters and chapters now in the Gospel of Luke. Hey, this is coming. I'm going to be arrested. You're going to be scattered. I'm going to be killed. So this is coming. This is what he's telling them. You're going to be tempted to deny me. And so he's saying you need to pray for strength. You need to pray that you wouldn't turn away from me. He's making it clear. Satan's going to try to use this event to scare you guys into turning away from me, but you need to pray that that won't happen. Verse 40 again. Pray that you may not enter into or give into temptation. And this is by far the best prayer that you can pray for yourself. So I don't know if you had that question coming in this morning, but now you can mark that question off the list, right? Move on to another question. In terms of what you pray for yourself, this is the best prayer to pray for yourself, that you won't enter into or give into temptation. That's why Jesus tells us to pray for it here. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray this way. We need to pray that we won't give into temptation by sinning. So the question for us that are Christians, how often do you pray this prayer for yourself? How often do you pray that God would help keep you from sinning? And then, how does the frequency of that prayer compare to the frequency of other prayers that you will make? Jude loves Legos, and he's gotten this book, this huge book, that walks through, chronicles the history of Legos. So every series that they've ever put out, Jude has this big picture book that it goes through and it describes all the different things. Well, it gives a lot of detail, right? More than I'm interested in, but that's okay. I love Jude, so I'll read that thing to him. But one thing it does is it'll say, okay, there was this Lego set based on these Formula One race cars. And it'll tell all the details about the engine and the paint color and all of these particular things. One thing it always mentions is the ratio of the Lego car to the real car. Does it every time. If the Lego thing is based on a real thing, they'll tell you it has a ratio of 1 to 24, you know, or whatever. So basically, for each inch that that car is, the real car is 24 times that. That's the thing that it's telling us there. Well, I think that it's helpful to think about our prayers in that same framework, right? So the Lord wants us to pray continually for all sorts of things. There's nothing that's too small for him. There's nothing that he doesn't care about. But of the prayers that we pray for ourselves, I think that there should be a considerable drop-off between prayers for our spiritual good and everything else. And I think oftentimes it's not that way. I think if anything, it's often the opposite, where for every 24 prayers that we pray about our work situation or, you know, something with family or maybe physical health, for every 24 of those prayers, one time we'll pray, Lord, help me not to enter into temptation. Well, it should be flipped. It should be the opposite of that. The prayer that God would heal you of sickness, important, right? Pray that prayer. But this prayer for you to avoid giving into temptation is more important. The prayer for you to have a better work situation, important. Pray that prayer. But the prayer for you to avoid giving into temptation is more important. And it makes logical sense, right? Your work situation, how long is that going to last? What, a couple more decades? I mean, well, none of us really know, right? But max, a couple of decades, your spiritual life will last on into eternity. So prayers for your earthly good, important. Prayers for your spiritual good, far more important. But second, we know this is the most important kind of prayer we can pray because it's the prayer we're told that Jesus prays for us. So you're not going to find Jesus, when it talks about what he's praying for you, the way he's interceding for you, it doesn't talk about he's praying that your boss would be better, right? Or that your ankle would heal. Again, good things to pray for. But the thing that Jesus is focused on is praying, God, get this person from A to B. Get them to heaven with their trust in me intact. So we want to follow Jesus' example here. So we want to pray that God would give us strength to turn away from temptation. But we should notice something here. Oftentimes our outward circumstances and our temptation to sin are connected. So we don't want to miss that. Look at Jesus' example here, verse 41. And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. You may have read that before and wondered what that means. It's an incredible thing. It's easy for us to sometimes think that going to the cross was easy for Jesus. So because he was fully God, wasn't a problem, right? So he was marching there, but he didn't really think it was that big of a deal. It was the opposite of that. In fact, it was such a horrible thought for Jesus that in verse 44, we're told it produces this physiological reaction, this bodily thing. It says, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Jesus was scared. Jesus was anxious about what was coming his way. And this should be encouraging for us, right? Jesus experienced the same emotions you experience to the same degree. Praise the Lord for that. It's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he suffered. He does not want to go to the cross. In fact, he would so like to avoid this that look at what he asked God to do in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, this is a reference to a bunch of Old Testament passages that talk about the cup of God's judgment. See that throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes, if God's talking about, I'm going to judge this people, he'll say it that way. They're going to drink the cup of my judgment, and they'll have to drink it to the dregs, if you've heard that. So if you drink a coffee or espresso that's Turkish style, or if you're just not good at making coffee, you could end up with grounds in the bottom of your cup. That's what he's talking about there, is that the cup of God's judgment will have to be drunk all the way down to the bottom. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. So Jesus knows that God's judgment is coming. He knows it'll be horrible. And what's important for us to see, he knows it will present him with temptation to sin. Because remember, he was tempted in everything that we are. He knows the cross will present him, Jesus, with temptation to sin. Probably thinking about running away from it, fleeing, or maybe not doing it in a way that glorifies the Lord. He knows this temptation is coming. We know that because in verse 43, God sends an angel to strengthen Christ, we're told. But what we should see here, what Jesus shows us, is that it is valid to pray that God would change your situation to help preserve you from temptation, right? So the prayer that you would get a different position so that you would get paid more and maybe have more means for your family, again, I think that's a fine prayer to pray, right? As long as you understand that you want whatever's best for the kingdom there. But Jesus makes it clear that it's especially valid to pray for God to change your situation if that will help you not be tempted to sin. That's exactly what Jesus prays here. So, for example, it's okay to pray that your boss would be more kind to you so that you're not as tempted to hate him or her in your heart. That's a good prayer. It's okay to pray that your daughter would behave better so you're not as tempted to unrighteous anger. It's okay to pray that your husband would speak to you more kindly so you're not as tempted to have angry outbursts, right? It's okay for those things to happen. It's okay for Jesus to pray that God would take away the cross so he wouldn't be tempted. But look at what Jesus follows that request up with. The next breath, middle of verse 42. Nevertheless, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus is asking God to change his outward situation. God, is there another way to do this? Can you spare me from having to go to the cross? But Jesus lets him know, but I'll do your will. So whatever it is, I'll trust you with it. And that's a great note for us to end our request to God on, isn't it? Is to pray and ask him for things, but to chase that behind with, but I know you know better than me, so I'll trust you. Whatever you have in this situation, I'm praying this way, but if you don't do it this way, I'm going to trust you. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. One more helpful thing, just a detail to see about this is Jesus prayed that the cup would be taken from him and it wasn't. That's encouraging too, isn't it? The most righteous person to ever live on this world, perfectly righteous, prayed a prayer that God did not answer the way that he prayed for it to be answered. That's an encouraging thing, right? If you pray for something and it doesn't happen, that doesn't necessarily have to do with anything in you. It doesn't mean you prayed with wrong motives. It doesn't mean that you've got too much sin in your life, right? No. God has his will. We pray for things that seem like the best thing for us. Sometimes they're not actually the best thing. So God answers that prayer according to his will and not according to ours. We see it happen here even with our Savior. So Jesus will still have to go to the cross, but look at how God the Father provides for him. Verse 43, and there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. So this is what God has done. He's not going to change Jesus' outward circumstances. He might not change your outward circumstance. He might not, your boss might be horrible to you for the rest of the time you work there, right? Your spouse might not change to where they have kind words for you. Our outward circumstance, no guarantee about that. We don't know that that's going to change. But what we do know is what we see here, is that God provides for Jesus given his outward circumstance. He's going to help him to not be tempted to sin. He's going to give him that strength. And this is an example for us. So God will oftentimes not answer your prayer to change your outward circumstance. But if you're a Christian, he will always offer you the means to turn from that temptation. He will always offer you the means to turn from that sin. And in this passage, the avenue Jesus focuses on is prayer. That's what Jesus does. In fact, verse 44 says he's praying earnestly for these particular things. Well, as we close, that's what Jesus is doing in these moments. He's praying earnestly. In contrast to Jesus, look again at what the disciples do. So remember, they first get up to the Mount of Olives in verse 40. Jesus tells them to pray that they'll escape temptation. Look again at what he finds them doing, verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So he tells them to pray, comes back. They're not praying, they're sleeping. And we're told why they're sleeping. The end of verse 45, we're told they were sleeping for sorrow. So they were sleeping because they were so worried about their situation. They were so anxious about this trouble that their response wasn't to turn to God like Jesus does. Their response was to turn to sleep. And that's the choice before us this morning. So as we close, we can sum it up that way. Difficulty in this life will come, right? It's on many of us now. Some of you have intense suffering that's happening now, and suffering brings with it temptation to sin. So how will we prepare for that? So when you're suffering in some particular way, will you try to cope with that difficulty yourself through sleep, the way they do it here, or through entertainment, or through eating, or anything that we have to try to sort of self-cope? Will we do those things? Or will we pray? Will we pray for strength to avoid sin? You know how many times I've escaped temptation by means of eating pizza and watching Netflix? Zero. Right? Praise the Lord for pizza. Praise the Lord for Netflix. But the truth is, when there's difficulty in my life, way too quick, I go that route. How can I cope with this? How can I make myself feel better? I'll just surround myself with things that make me feel good. That doesn't do anything to help me turn from sin, right? Which is my greatest need. Jesus says, don't go there initially. Those things are fine. But no, when you feel that and you're thinking, I just don't want to think about this. I just want to sleep, or I just want to eat, or I just want to entertain myself. Jesus says, no, don't do that. Turn and pray. Connect yourself to the Lord through praying for help throughout temptation. Verse 46, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Why are you watching Netflix? Why are you eating pizza? Why are you golfing? You're in the middle of this thing. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Christ, he's telling us to be aware that we have an enemy. We have a sinful world around us that'll try and shake our faith in Christ loose. And the way to respond is by trusting that our Savior is praying for us and following his example by praying for ourselves. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray now. Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful that you have prepared us. Father, you don't give a pitch for Christianity the way that credit card companies do, or colleges do, or jobs do, where you try to put only the good foot forward. You don't tell us any of the hard things. You don't pitch Christianity that way. In fact, we see Jesus doing the exact opposite. People come to Jesus, say they want to follow him, and Jesus instantly says, "Well, have you thought about this hard thing and this hard thing and this hard thing?" He points out the fact that the Christian life is difficult. You don't pull any punches when you describe that to us. We're thankful for that because we know what's coming our way. But Father, more than that, we're thankful that there is help for us in the midst of that difficulty. Difficulty brings temptation to sin, temptation to let go of Jesus, turn away from him. But Father, we know that that Jesus is praying for us specifically, that he is praying for us even this morning. Father, that our faith in him won't diminish. And we know that for the Christian, Jesus' prayers are always effective. So we pray you'd help us, Father, to model what he's doing in our own lives, that we would pray for ourselves, that we would not enter into temptation, that we wouldn't turn away from Jesus, that we wouldn't deny him, that we wouldn't let go of him. Father, we trust you will use that as a means for us to hold on to Christ throughout this life. Take a moment, pray for these same things individually and silently. Pray that the Lord would do these things in your heart now. So take a moment, pray for these things individually and silently now. Amen.